We'll take a look at our gospel text from Matthew 11. Very famous passage. We'll look at some of the context around that and move forward from there. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, for the gift of life and good health that you have granted us. We pray that that would continue for us as well, that you'd be with all of our members. You would protect us from all harm and danger. Give us good strength, and Lord, bring an end finally to all of this pandemic and the quarantine and the fear that is out there. We pray, Lord, that you would restore us again to peaceable lives and be able to go forward with our livelihood, fulfilling and achieving the vocations you've given us to do. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the forgiveness of our sins, and through that forgiveness, the hope of eternal life in your kingdom that is free from all pain and suffering, sin and death. Keep us always in this grace to that life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a while since I've done this, so it might be a little rusty. I'm gonna oil it up here. Kind. Okay, so Matthew 11, we kind of jumped in our gospel readings. We were at the end of Matthew 10 when we heard about the division speak of Jesus, talking about him not coming to bring peace, but a sword, division within families because of the message of the gospel. Obviously, we can see that in the world around us, in our own families, in the Christian church, that not everyone agrees on everything that the Bible teaches, have different perspectives. So naturally, it takes place. And there was already division amongst the disciples about who believed and who doubted, and even in the time of Christ, even after his resurrection. Okay, and at his ascension, there were many who believed, but some still doubted. There's already divisions in the early Christian church, people splintering off and becoming Judaizers, okay, those who were Jews and now Christians, but demanded that new Christians be circumcised and follow the Jewish code to bring them into the Christian faith. Okay, and then after that, you have the rise of pre-Gnosticism, where Christianity is all about the spirit, the soul, and the flesh is inconsequential. Okay, and so that's against. It's not there. It's lingering. That's against the teachings of the faith, the wholeness teaching of the Bible. So then we get to the end of chapter 10, where Jesus talks about receiving rewards. Okay, and we didn't talk about this in the sermon last week, but whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What does that mean? How should we take this?
If you believe him, then you believe God.
Okay, so we hear this especially in John's gospel, where Jesus talks about the unity he has with the Father. That really comes out strongly there, but obviously it's going to be present in the other gospels too. So that's kind of what we see here as well. You receive Jesus, and you receive the person, the being who sent Jesus, right? Which is the Father. Okay, Jesus and the Father are one. So if you believe in Jesus, then you believe in the Father. If you really believe the Father, this is the message to the Hebrew people, to the Jews, if you really hold to the teachings of the Father from the Old Testament, you're going to believe in Jesus. Okay, it's the natural flow. Because Jesus is his Son. He is the Christ that the Father has sent into this world. Okay, so they can't have both. It has to be what Jesus says, that there's this connection. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. I found that interesting. What does that mean? That you receive a prophet's reward. Who typically receives a prophet's reward?
A prophet.
A prophet, right? So if you receive a prophet because he is a prophet, guess what? You are then considered to be a prophet. Okay? Not that you would go and predict the future, per se. You receive the reward as a prophet. Okay, so it's an identity matter that's here. Okay, belief changes your status before God and in the world. Okay, same then here, whoever receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And this way, it's kind of synonymous or parallel, going from that first statement of Jesus about receiving him, okay? And those whom he sends, prophets and righteous people, okay, believe in the message that they teach regarding Christ, and you will have the reward of Christ. You will have righteousness. You will have justification in that way, too. And you'll receive that reward to a righteous person. That's what we want, right? The reward of a righteous person. We don't want the reward of an unrighteous person. All right, challenging verse here always gets a lot of attention, and I paid zero attention to it last week. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What does that mean?
Helping your neighbor. Make sure that you're doing what God, Yahweh, states in the law.
Okay.
Yahweh states in the law. You love God, you love your neighbor.
Okay. Yeah.
I have a question here. I just kind of thought of this when you were reading this Wednesday. Mm-hmm. You inspire me in so many ways. But do you think that there's a possibility that, you know, Jesus is using these examples that are kind of up, you know, kind of high level things? Mm-hmm. You receive a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous person, you receive a righteous person. Mm-hmm. However, to do something good for a world,
yeah,
that's where it's at.
Yeah.
You know, that you will not use, lose your reward, which is you're going to be seen like, mm-hmm, you're living my life.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you're just kind of using those as, even though they're true statements, you know, like, yeah, these are big deal things, but the real deal is the world.
You're right. No, I think there's a lot to that. I think it plays with Matthew 11, our gospel reading for today. You did not reveal this to the wise and understanding, but made it known to little children. Right? Here the Greek for little ones, one of these little ones is micron. So one of these little guys, the microscopic ones, okay, as opposed to not just children, he doesn't say children here, but to these little ones, okay, and it's not the Greek word for few, oligos, because that's what he calls his disciples, so you of few faith or little faith. But here it's the micron, the little ones. Okay? And so yeah, the idea, again, focusing, like you said, on the righteous, on the prophet, yeah, that's what we want to aspire to, right? And so it's oftentimes, you know, we see this in Christianity too, ooh, in order to be a good Christian, what must I do? I got to go out way far away and do something really meaningful out in the world, and then I overlook the little one right here next to me. Right?
You know, and then kind of with emphasizing that, it ties in with the Magnificat. But also, Jesus himself is kind of seen as an ordinary.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, that plays well with the theology throughout the Old Testament. Right? And he uses the humble, the meek, the lowly, the unexpected. Yeah, and again, the idea here, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, who is the he here? Who is this referring to? Let's see, it has a, Greek is a little off or confusing there. There's not a verb in play, ace. That's a preposition, yeah. So there's no verb there. Whoever gives one of these micron ones into a disciple's name, that's kind of how the Greek reads, so it's a little rough or wooden there, but it gets translated because he is a disciple. Okay. So who is the disciple that they're referencing? The micron, the little one, or the person giving the cup of cold water? It's a little challenging, and I don't know if we can say a specific answer to the reference or a little bug, at least from my understanding. But what I'm thinking when Jesus talks about later on, I think it's in the eschatological discourse in 24 and 25, says, whatever you did to one of these little ones or my brothers, you did unto me. Right? So the same concept is probably working here. So it's not necessarily, not to exclude non-Christians, but in that passage, he's talking about judgment. It's in reference to fellow Christians. And whatever you did to one of these little other Christians, you did to me. And so it's not, you know, what we normally think, well, if you're not helping everybody out in the world, okay, then you're not following Jesus' example. But specifically, following Matthew 24:25 and Matthew 18, it's all about your fellow brother and sister in Christ. Okay? How should we, even more so, not to exclude the rest of the world, but we should really be taking care of our family in Christ. Okay? And so with that here, then, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple truly, and Jesus adds that in, the Amen, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Why would you think you might lose your reward for doing that? It sounds like that's what he's combating in this statement.
They're too worthless. Doesn't count. Okay.
Too worthless. You spent time helping so-and-so little one when you could have been doing something for you. Okay. And that's, yeah, the idea. You don't lose your reward. It's not about you and me. It's not about your works anyway. It's still about Christ and righteousness by faith in him. So we are set free to help those who are around us, to those who are in need, and not worry about, well, I'm not reading my Bible enough because I'm doing too much good for my neighbor. Okay. No, take care of your neighbor, for sure. Don't worry about your salvation in that. You won't lose your reward because you're helping your brother or sister. You're free to do that. Okay. Time and a place, location, right? I play to that with the certain churches that say, well, we're not having church on Sunday because we're going to do a servant event. Like, well, there's a time and a place for that. Whether it should be on Sunday morning when we're supposed to be gathered together for worship is probably not the way we do that. So there's a time and a place to do all these different things that God gives us to do. Questions or comments? End of Matthew 10. All right, then there's a chunk here that gets skipped over in our pericopes, our lectionary. Messengers from John the Baptist is kind of an interlude anyway. That's probably why it gets skipped over, but it's a good thing to talk about. Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Their cities being that around Galilee, most likely there. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, in Hebrew, Messiah, he was sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So after Jesus' baptism, John points many of his disciples to Jesus, right? Behold the Lamb of God. And many of those disciples leave, but we still have disciples of John. Okay, interesting. All right, so they're still following, still learning from them. Either they... John will say, go follow Jesus, and they refused, or maybe they're this is the kind of stepping stone to Jesus. Okay, there's still those who are learning from John, and then once Jesus dies and rises, then will follow him. It's not to say, though, they weren't in the crowds that were around Jesus doing his ministry, though, either. Okay, they were with John, but John's in prison, so now he's sending them to talk to Jesus or find out about Jesus. And the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, this is the big controversy, the big debate. Who is really asking the question? Is John doubting and needs clarity himself, or is he asking on behalf of his disciples to teach them? Could be both, but usually we lean toward the idea that it's John himself that's questioning. He's sending emissaries, you know, ambassadors from himself, so we would say that usually if they're going to be saying something, it's coming from the source. Okay, and that would be John the Baptist while he's in prison. And why would you think this works? Why would John be questioning Jesus' identity as the Christ?
Why am I in prison?
Yeah.
What did I do wrong?
Okay. Forerunner of Christ, right? The way prepared for the Messiah, and sitting in jail. Okay. Now, should this have come as a surprise for John?
Well, he did tell Herod that Herodias didn't belong to him, so there's one strike against him.
Okay.
So there you go.
Well, yeah, natural consequence of preaching God's truth in the world, you're going to make enemies, right? Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. You preach my word, the world's not going to like it. And certain authorities are not going to like it. You may get in trouble. And disciples face that in the book of Acts, right? We can't stop preaching the name of Christ. So whatever comes because of that, so be it. We'll suffer for the sake of Christ. So John, yeah, he's in jail. But it shouldn't have come as a surprise either, because there's a lot of history of this, right? God's prophets speaking the truth of God's word and getting abused, getting mistreated, getting thrown into deep cisterns without water to be left for dead, right? Things like that. So this shouldn't come as a shock. But why else, though, would this be something that causes John such difficulty?
Because he said the widowing clerk is in his hand.
Okay. So yeah, he as the way preparer for the Christ, why are you not rescuing? Right? Why are you not setting me free? Why are you not protecting my work, which is in preparation for you? Right? And so he thinks that Jesus is here to judge. Right? That's what he's, again, why this happens because of an understanding of prophecy. Right? You see what's coming. You have the prophecies of the Christ. You don't know exactly how that's all going to play out, how it's all going to unfold. Okay, so you could have five prophecies about the Christ, and they may take place at five different times, but when you're looking at the prophecies, you don't know when those times are going to be. You don't know if they're all going to happen at once or at five different times. Okay, so John's thinking Jesus, the Christ, when he comes, it's going to be judgment, and then there's going to be redemption or salvation. And Jesus doesn't come to make a clear distinction between the believer and unbeliever, the righteous and the unrighteous. He comes preaching the gospel, repentance. And yes, he does challenge the authorities. He doesn't let them off the hook. Okay? But he doesn't do that as strongly until it's his hour, until we're closer to Jerusalem and then we're into Holy Week. Okay? But he is there proclaiming the gospel. This is what the gospel say. Goes around their cities and villages doing that, bringing the message of repentance. So John's perplexed. And why is this not going the way that I think it should be going? Jesus' response, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he is the one who is not offended by me. Right? So we don't get a follow-up to that. We don't hear about what happens when those disciples go back to John and give that message to John, what his response is. So the point is not John's reaction, but Jesus' response. What does Jesus say? What is he quoting from?
Isaiah 61.
Okay. Yeah, from Isaiah 61, other parts of Isaiah, where it talks about the restoration of God's people. And so there are prophecies. There are the prophecies of the Christ. We understand now there's a first coming of the Christ and there's going to be a second coming of the Christ. Okay, but for the Hebrew people, and John included there, they didn't see it as two but as one. Okay. And so that's one of the challenges still for Jews today. They don't think that there was going to be multiple comings of the Christ, but only one. And so since Jesus didn't do everything they thought he should, then he must not be the Christ. Okay, I heard this commented on by somebody else, a lot of Jews who have been challenged by Christians regarding the idea of the Messiah and whether or not he's come before. The first time, the Jews will say, when the Christ does come, what's the question they're going to ask him? Have you been here before? Because that's what Christians say, it's true. He has already been here. The Jews don't think he has. Okay, so that's a good question. What's he going to say?
Yeah.
And that's when the judgment will take place, right? That's when the light will click on. Hopefully, they'll believe, though, before that's too late. Okay. So he gives him the gospel, quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from Isaiah, and shows him that, yeah, the coming of the Messiah, this is the fulfillment of that I am achieving here. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm healing the sick. I'm causing the demons to be exorcised, and I'm preaching good news to the poor before judgment. And he says this, we know, in John 3:17, right? The Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Lastly here, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Greek word for offended? Yeah. Scandalized. Scandalizo. And what's a scandal? We know what scandal does. Shameful events. Okay, but to scandalize means to cause someone to sin, cause them to stumble. Not just stumble, oops, I tripped, but to actually fall away from the faith. Okay. So blessed is the one who is not stumbling away from the faith because of me. Right? So Paul picks up on this, of course, in 1 Corinthians. And the message of the cross is salvation for us who are being saved, but for the Jew it is an offense. And for the Greeks it is foolishness. Right? So it's a stumbling block for the unbeliever. Okay? And so what Jesus said, right? He is the stone that the builders have rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. Those who fall on him will be broken to pieces, and those upon whom he falls will be crushed. For those who are not believers in him. So blessed, Makarios, similar to his Beatitudes from Matthew 5, in conjunction with his speaking of woes against unbelieving cities and peoples, this is a message of salvation. A save are those who are not offended by him. So if you hear the message of Jesus and reject it, you are offended by him, you will not have salvation. Believe the message of Jesus and it is not offensive to you, then you will have eternal life. Okay. So blessed, saved, Makarios, the one who is not scandalized by him. And his message, what he has come to do. And so that's a message to John, right? And to all his disciples. That's the challenge. Now, does Jesus scandalize us as sinners? Certainly. But not to the point where we say we don't want anything to do with him, but to the point where we embrace him as our Savior, right, for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Okay, the malakos. Okay, so you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind. Well, you're going to see that, typically, out in the wilderness. So you didn't go out there just to see normal, ordinary stuff, right? And in conjunction with that, is John a reed to be shaken by the wind? No, he's not going to bend and sway to the whims of the society or the world around him. He's going to stand firm. Okay, so if you're going to see just a reed shaken by the wind, well, that's a normal, ordinary thing. John is not that. He's going to stand firm against the world around him. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, no. You can see all that where?
In your normal life.
Right? The king's palace is the king's home. Okay, so what then did you go out to see? A prophet? So prophets, what's their reputation typically in the Old Testament?
When I'm
quoting
this,
huh? Okay, John will definitely do that, and the others will do similar things. What else do we know about prophets in the Old Testament? Are they normal guys?
They're all weird.
Yeah, they're kind of eccentric, aren't they? Now, not necessarily by their own doing, per se, but they're called to do pretty strange things. Right? Was it Ezekiel who was, like, supposed to walk naked through the town or the city or something like that? Like, okay, that doesn't seem very normal. Okay. So they're called to proclaim messages that are not popular, to do signs that are not common, okay, that are odd and eccentric, and what's that going to do? Divide, right? Some will see the hidden message of the gospel or the word of God that's there, others will not be able to get past it, and will be offended, okay, will reject. Amen? Okay. Alright, so more than a prophet. Okay, Jesus says, yes, I tell you, I am more than a prophet. This is he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Okay, messenger, the Greek is angelos, the Hebrew is the Moloch, okay, the Moloch Yahweh. Malachi, Malachi, is my messenger of God. So the prophet is the messenger of God, and so this is the messenger, the one that people have been waiting for, right? All the way since the time of Malachi. Silence after Malachi of prophets speaking God's word until John the Baptizer comes on the scene, breaks that silence. He is the one foretold at the end of the Old Testament. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's from Malachi 3. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Okay? Should be baptizer. Sorry, there were no Baptists in those days. Shame. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what does John mean by that? No one born of woman greater than John.
He's last in the Old Testament prophets.
Okay. Last of the Old Testament prophets. How, in what ways was he the greatest man ever?
He saw the fulfillment.
Okay, saw the fulfillment. Okay, so speaking, it makes the comparison here, right? In the kingdom of heaven, though, what's the reality? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what is Jesus doing here? Showing a contrast between worldly identity and theological or spiritual. Right? So in the eyes of the world, you know, from a righteousness perspective, there was none greater than John. Okay, Jesus says so. Okay, so he was so good, we would say, I guess, arguing that he was so good at keeping God's instruction and his Torah that there was really none better. And he says, no one greater than him in this world, including Solomon, who was the wisest man ever to live. Of course, we know what happens with Solomon. Ends up with disobeying God's commands lots of different ways. So we wouldn't say he is elevated in righteousness, but John, we might be able to venture to say that. After all, Jesus says it. Okay, born of women, there has risen no one greater. Made so in megas, bigger, greater, better than John. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, no matter how great someone in this world may be, the smallest one in the kingdom of God is better, is greater. Okay. So that's important, right? Comforting for those who have faith in Christ. So again, going back to the idea, even if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you have eternal life and salvation by faith in Christ. Okay. So it doesn't matter how great you are in this world. There's always going to be someone better in the worldly eyes. If you have faith in Christ, you're better than it all. Greater than it all. Not a point of pride, per se, it would make me feel better than everyone else, but comfort. Okay. You have that reward by faith in Christ. That changes everything. Okay, it lifts you up and above the things of this world. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And what is that all about? The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Is that possible? Okay, lots of stuff going on, perhaps, here. Has been coming violently, is an alternate understanding there. Let's see. Verse 12, our study Bible says, John experienced violence. Jesus and his disciples expected violent opposition as they carried out their mission. Okay, so simply put, the kingdom of heaven on earth, that is where the word of God is proclaimed, where the people of God are, going to suffer violence, right? We've seen that all throughout history, okay? And in the church still today. Okay? Any connection with heaven itself? Is there not, was there, will there not be a final battle between the good angels and the evil ones? A spiritual conflict? Can't help but think of, you know, as challenging as this is to our mindset, going back to what Jesus says, he's in John, might be elsewhere. I saw Satan fall like lightning
from heaven.
Right? Play that with Revelation, talking about when all this takes place. It's with the crucifixion of Christ, with his ascension. So go with the book of Job, we have all the angels presenting themselves to God, and Satan is permitted to do so as well. Okay, so up until that point, with Jesus' ascension back into heaven, it sounds like there could be still access for Satan into God's realm. Still a chance for him to try and pull people away, or angels away, to a different alternate gospel, alternate way of salvation, to follow him. Okay, so still attacks on the kingdom, perhaps, in that way. So the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, okay? And the violent take it by force, okay? Has that happened in history, where the church has even practiced violence in order to expand its kingdom?
Inquisition.
Okay. Inquisition, crusades to some extent, okay? Sometimes we just wish that we could force people to believe, but it just doesn't work now. And for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. So all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, predicted, foretold the word of God, until John came, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. In what way? As the preliminary to the Christ. Okay. So again, going back to John, greatest among mankind in the eyes of the world, okay? But through faith, one in the kingdom is greater than John. Okay? And John himself is the fulfillment of those prophecies that he is the one who is the Messiah, the messenger of the Messiah. Okay? He is not the Christ, he says that himself, but he is the forerunner. Okay? So it's all leading up to John, and then he will point everyone to the Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? So you have ears? And you hear? Okay. So those who have ears of faith, right, believe my message. Everyone will hear, but not everyone will believe. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So you should. You're hearing the message of the word, that should be enough, right? The word will not return to God void. It will do what he intends it to do. Okay, so that should be enough, and yet some will, yes, I have ears, but I will not hear. I will not believe, I will reject. Okay, so it shouldn't happen, but it does. To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. What is Jesus talking about here?
Not paying attention.
Not paying attention or focused on their own ideas, right? Their own thoughts, their own selves. Okay, they have their own things they think should take place, and if it doesn't happen the way they want it, then they don't pay attention. Okay, they don't care. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Oh, that sounds familiar. Right? Damned if you do, damned if you don't. Right? Don't do something and they're going to blast you for it. Do what they think you should do and they'll find a way to spin it negatively. Right? So John, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, fasted, controlled himself, and they said he had it. Jesus ate and drank. Ah, good, so he's doing what they think, but no, he's a glutton and a drunk. Shouldn't be doing it. That's a double standard. Okay. Different ways of attack, spinning it, okay, to try and make Jesus look bad. All the prophets look bad. All the word bearers of the word of God look bad. And yet, wisdom is justified by her. So what does that mean? Wisdom is justified. Is being justified. Ed de Caiophe. It's an aorist passive. Okay. Has been justified by it.
Wisdom is personified in the sense here, given the pronoun her, perhaps a connection with Proverbs. Right? We hear about the wisdom of God calling out to the world. And wisdom personified, of course, we would say is Christ. Okay? But wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom's going to win out. Okay? There will be true justice. And regardless of what the world does with those who are good, right, and true, God will have the final say.
And even to take that back to the deeds Jesus has been doing for the rest of the time. Mm-hmm. They don't pay attention. He's doing it.
Yeah.
The prophet said.
Yeah. It's all right there. Right? And all right there. I mean, and it's still that way. Right? It's all written down, all documented. Everything you need for salvation is there in the Bible. What do you do with it? Okay. The same concept. It's still present. Proclaim that what's true, you proclaim what's right, the world might say, disagree. Put their own spin on it. Does that change the fact of the truth? No. Okay, the truth stands. So for the message for Christians, stand firm in the truth. Don't get bogged down by the world around you. Okay, you don't have to be mean about it, but be confident. Okay, don't let the world tell you what is actual truth. Consensus is not true. Wisdom will be justified finally by her deeds. True wisdom, of course, leads to salvation. Okay. Here we get to woes. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. So there's no belief. And so there's a rejection of Christ. And so he then sends woes to them. Why? To them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Okay, so woes meaning
curse.
And with a wand, somebody casting a curse so that you always trip over your feet. That kind of cursing. No, we're not talking about just a bad luck type thing, but the eternal curse. Right, condemnation. And this is the counterpart to the Makarioi, the blessed that Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Okay, so saved are those who believe, who are the poor in spirit. Condemned are those who reject the Christ, okay, who do not repent. Okay, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Whoa. So what does that mean? What happened to Sodom?
They were destroyed.
Oops. Physical destruction. Okay. But we're talking about eternal consequences here. So no matter what you suffer physically in the world, eternal suffering is always going to be worse. Okay. So even as a Christian, if you suffer the worst things possible in this life, it will not take away your salvation. Okay, you will not suffer anymore after that. And whatever suffering you would endure for eternity is far worse than the suffering in this life. Okay, so even if you suffer bad here, the suffering in hell is going to be far worse. So more bearable to go through persecution and struggle in this life than in hell forever. Okay. So there's physical consequences, destructions of cities. And kind of this idea, too, especially with Sodom, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What do you think that means? Why? What would have changed? Why would Sodom have received those works instead of Capernaum? Would this be a jab at a modern understanding of wisdom? We think we know better today than they did then. When in reality, even in Sodom, had those works been done there, they would have been much more inclined to accept them, believe them, because they were closer to the source, per se, closer to the teaching of the Word of God in a simpler time, perhaps. We think now, we got so much information, so much history, we've come so far, we've evolved so much, we don't need crutch like Christianity, a crutch like God, a crutch like all these things of faith. When in reality, that's what matters most.
arrogant.
Yeah. So, this is again going to Jesus' prayer coming up here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Okay. So I think that works together. Okay. We think in this world, I've heard this before, maybe you have too, we don't have to believe in creation, 7-day creation, because that's how God taught it to the simple-minded of the Old Testament. We're much smarter now. We understand all the intricacies of billions of years of microevolution and macroevolution. Where in reality, we're actually a lot farther away from perfection, much more corrupted over time, and need to cling to the simple truths of the scriptures rather than our own understanding. We're actually getting farther and farther away from the message of the scriptures when we follow the path of the Lord. So certainly, a challenge there. Hard to understand, right? We want to know more and more. We want to learn more. We think, we teach, right? The more we learn, the better we are. The better this life can be for you. The more education you have, the more experience you have, okay? The challenge of that is, then you start to think you've achieved eternal life and salvation. But you don't. You can't attain it. It's a gift to you to be received by faith like a little child. Okay? It's a gift. It's that simple. Okay? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn anything. It's simply granted to you. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What does he mean by that? Now, this is the reality all along. It's always what God has wanted. And not that anyone would fall away from him. Not that anyone would reject the gospel. But the right relationship with God from the beginning of creation, supposed and intended to be all the way through, was full dependence on him. Trust in him. Humility as a creation, a creature, to subject yourself to him and not rebel. This is always God's good and gracious will, that we consider ourselves always to be children before him and never without or not needing him. Okay. So I think, again, this is what it means if you grow in the faith as a Christian. You get stronger in the faith doesn't mean you need him less and less. Or you don't have to pray as often, or you don't struggle as much. But the more you grow in the faith, the clearer it becomes that you are that much more in need of him. Every single day, the more attuned you are to your sinfulness and how much you don't deserve salvation. And so you cling to Christ even more. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As Paul says, I must decrease so he may increase. Total opposite from our way of thinking of the world. And that's what Jesus says. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this to children and hiding it from the wise. That's your gracious will. This is what God wants. Not so it's nobody can attain it, nobody can receive it, but it has to be by faith. Trust. Not by works, not by your own righteousness, not by your own efforts. Okay? Because God created you, apart from your involvement, your interest, your desire, your will, right? You came into this world by God's design, not anything you chose to do. And he will take you out in the same way. And everything in between is all by his design. Whether you see that or not, whether you believe that or not, what are we supposed to do? We're taught to recognize God's hand in explanation of the fourth article, or fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. And God gives us our daily bread even without us asking. But why then do we say it? Why do we pray it? So that we constantly remember all that he gives us all the time. Same with the first article of the Creed, everything God gives to us. It's not so that, it's so we remember. Give thanks to God for everything. That's what he wants. That's what he's always wanted. How it will be for all of eternity, right? We're not going to be taken into God's kingdom and then set free to be a dependent creature. We're still still going to be gathered around the throne of the Lamb, giving thanks to God for him being God and we still being creatures. But in a proper, peaceful, right relationship forever. That's our destiny. That's our future. By Christ's work. All right. Anything else? Questions? Comments? All right. Let's close with prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Blessings on you.